I'm turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3 and verse 1. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and our subject is the living Christ. Now, a message on this passage, this chapter, could be called Amazing Contrasts. It is a chapter full of contrasts, as I hope to show. But overriding that is the living Christ, revealed, disclosed to a vast crowd of people in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, it is the ninth hour of the day. That is, in our time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's the third service in the temple during the course of any day. It's what was called the evening sacrifice. May not seem evening to us, but that was the hour of the evening sacrifice. And Peter and John went up together. They're often together. In fact, from the moment that Christ sent them to prepare for the Passover, they are almost inseparable. And here they are together, two very close friends and principal disciples, apostles, so different as men, and yet working together in a close relationship to serve the Lord. Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. And they went up, well, because the disciples, the apostles, and the people appear still to be frequenting the temple. Some people think that immediately after the crucifixion of Christ, they left off going to the temple, but they didn't. They went for witness, and while there, they would surely have participated in the ritual of the temple and in the services of the temple. But they knew well enough that from Pentecost it was a new church and God would be separating them. And so quickly it happened. And even after this sermon, the separation was not total, but it began. The persecution set in, which would eliminate them from the use of the temple altogether within a relatively short time. But now they go up together into the temple to worship. But before they get there, verse 2, and I shall proceed in a fairly expository manner because the chapter really demands it, a certain man lame from his mother's womb. Chapter 4 tells us that he is past 40. So from birth he has been lame, crippled, unable to move by himself, walk by himself, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. In other words, members either of his family or men who he would have paid for the purpose out of his gains as a beggar carried him. And two or more men would have carried him into the temple. The gate, which is called Beautiful, is most likely the eastern gate of the ancient temple, and it was the most ornate, the most beautiful, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian. And there he would have been carried through and through to the court of the women and up the famous 14 steps that apparently took you into the court of the women, through which you must pass in order to get to the men's court for worship. But before they entered into the gate or got into the temple proper, this man, who had probably not yet been laid down, so such is the tense of the original, he's still being carried, he turns to Peter and John, and he calls for alms, verse 3, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for a gift. And no doubt politely and courteously. And here in verse 4, Peter, fastening his eyes, looking upon him very intently, is the sense of the Greek. With John, both of them were gazing at him rather intently. They said to him, "Look on us, look at us." And why did they look upon him so intently? Was it, as some suggest, to decide whether he was a phony, a sham, or whether he really was crippled? Well, no, not likely that, but more because they were inspired to heal him. The apostles, it seems, did not heal indiscriminately. They did not exercise the power that Christ had given them to heal the sick, given just to the apostles, and perhaps by extension to their immediate apostolic assistants. But they didn't do it just at whim, when moved. And here, both Peter and John become aware that this man will be healed, that they will raise him up. And so they look at him as if that has just struck them and come to them. And they're looking on one who is going to receive a great healing privilege. And within the temple precincts, why, little more than 6 weeks before, Christ had been healing in the temple. The Gospel of Matthew tells us many people, very offensive to the temple authorities, but Christ had carried his healing work just before his crucifixion right into the temple itself. But since his crucifixion, there had been no healings in the temple. Now there was suddenly to be another, and it was to be given on this day. And they say to the disabled man, "Look on us." And in verse 5, "He gave heed unto them." It's a similar sentiment. He looked intently on them, expecting to receive something of them. And what is implied is to be commanded or asked to look at them so carefully. He's expecting something special, a large gift perhaps. He assumes they must be wealthy, though that wouldn't have been readable from their appearance. And the great words of verse 6, Peter is moved to say this, and Peter always works in contrasts, as we have seen in his first sermon. And here it is coming out even in his healing words in verse 6. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Or in the original, it's a little more terse. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, be walking," is the Greek. So, silver and gold, I haven't that. I have something far, far better. "In the name, not of Jesus only, but of Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah of Nazareth." Reminding the man of the term of derision that people used against him. But he's Jesus, he's a man, but he's also God, the Anointed One, the man of Nazareth, who they despised. "Rise up and walk." Be walking. So the first healing in the temple since the ministry of Christ is going to come. And in verse 7, "He took him by the right hand and lifted him up," possibly by the very hand he'd extended to receive a gift. Who knows? And Peter lifts him. But the moment he lifts him, the man has strength to continue that action himself. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Well, he was severely disabled and from birth, and those leg muscles had never worked, and they would surely be wasted away, and he would require physiotherapy or some equivalent, something of the kind. But no, the healing is complete and immediate. Not only are his bones restructured, but the leg receives strength it surges in. And verse 8, the dramatic and instant result. He leaping up, jumping up, he could scarcely believe it, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple through the ornate eastern gate. Walking and leaping, he could not resist it. He was so filled with joy. It was not the most dignified thing to do, but he could not be restrained. And praising God, worshipping and adoring and praising the Lord. So it is dramatic. And you see the first contrasts in the passage. The man who was immobile could not jump up and move and walk. And now the great difference. And we could pause there and remember some of the lessons that come from these mighty acts of God. But I'm going to move on. Look at verse 9. All the people saw him walking and praising God. He was walking about as people were standing. He was moving among them. And so it was witnessed by a large, they hadn't actually seen the healing, but they saw the result, and they knew it was the cripple who was regularly at the door, at the gate, verse 10, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. Words are not sufficient to describe it. The words in the original could even be translated, they were aghast, except that has a rather negative connection today. They were astonished, astounded, and all kinds of things would have been going through the minds of many people. We haven't seen this since Jesus of Nazareth carried out healings in the temple just before his execution, and it would have shocked them. Is he here? Has he returned? Is it true that he's been raised? We have heard that the apostles, his apostles, have been carrying out healings, but now they've brought it to the temple. What does this mean? Does this mean we are guilty men? That we have shouted out for the execution of the Messiah? They were filled with wonder and amazement, but also fear and some measure of foreboding. And verse 11, as the lame man which was healed held or clung to Peter and John, he would walk about, then he would return to them and cling to them in gratitude. All the people, the service is over now, Luke doesn't mention that. It happened before the service as they went in. He passes completely over the service. It's irrelevant. He's got his narrative fixed on what is happening to the lame man who is healed and the crowd who are filled with wonder. But now you're coming out of the service, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, the colonnade at that entrance, greatly wondering, confused, asking themselves, what is this? What has happened? And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. Why answered? Well, because their attitude is questioning. The expression on their faces is, what is this? And Peter responds to that. When he saw it, the crowd now is before him. They're outside by the portico, which is attributed to Solomon. It probably wasn't. It was reconstructed. The reconstruction of the temple under Herod, but it's on the old foundations. Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? He addresses them, ye men of Israel. It's a courteous address, but it's also a challenging address. Remember who you are, is implied. You're Israelites. You're Jews. You have great privileges. God has poured them out upon your nation. You've been given the word of God. The expected Messiah was to come from among you. You've had the patriarchs, the fathers, all the instruction and the worship and the law. Now you have responsibilities to God, ye men of Israel. But you might say it's loaded language and it commands respect. Why marvel ye at this? Why are you amazed? What's implied is, didn't you see many healings here at the hand of Christ the Lord? This is not new to you. You should connect this with the Saviour of the world and what he was doing little over 5 weeks ago when he was alive and ministering in this place. You've seen such things before. All that is implied. Why marvel ye at this? Or, second question to the crowd, why look ye so earnestly on us, as though we're the healers, Peter and John, as though by our own power? We have no power. We have no holiness. They obviously associated power to heal with singular righteousness or holiness. We have no power or holiness to give us power to make this man to walk. And the implication is, you should draw the right conclusion. This is Messiah, this is Christ, and this is what he's going to say to them. Look at verse 13. This is amazing, the structure of this sermon, this message, which he now preaches. Verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. They've got to listen to him. Why, he's calling out the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, their fathers and their God. And he is an Israelite himself, preaching to them now. And they have to give him a hearing and respect. But this God, now look at the contrasts. I was mentioning this last study in this verse. This God hath glorified his Son, but you have delivered him up and denied him. You see the difference? God has glorified his Son Jesus. He's raised him from the dead. And while he's ascended up on high, it is by his power poured out through us that you see what you see today. So God has vindicated, authenticated, glorified his Son. But what have you done to him? The second part of verse 13, whom ye delivered up. You shunned him and handed him over to the Roman authority. And you denied him. You denied his messianic stature, that he was God. You denied and you rejected him. God glorifies him, you deliver him over and deny him. The contrast. In the presence of Pilate, when he, Pilate, the Roman governor, was determined to let him go, an aggravation. It's even worse because it was they that did it, not Pilate. But verse 14, it's repeated. Ye denied, rejected. Who? The Holy One and the Just. Another contrast coming up. And desired a murderer to be granted unto you. They denied the Holy One, the undefiled and the just, and desired in his place a murderer. Peter preaches in contrasts almost all the time. And look at verse 15. He continues in contrasts. And killed the Prince of Life, the one who gives life, and gave life, and God gave him life to himself, whom God hath raised from the dead. You killed him, God raised him. He was the Prince of Life, and we are witnesses to these things. So you have a whole sequence, and in fact, in this chapter, there are no fewer than 7 contrasts used in the preaching of Peter. And we use contrasts today. perhaps not so cleverly, not so pointedly, but there are so many contrasts that we use in our preaching even today. We speak of people being dead in sin, and Christ will give them life. We point out what happened on Calvary, when it was Christ, who is the author and the giver of life, who suffered and tasted death for us. We speak in contrasts constantly. So with the man who was healed. He was completely disabled, unable to walk. And the contrast, he's leaping and they see him. Our faith is a faith of contrast. We're saved. Before we're saved, we're spiritually dead. We have no communion with God. Then the opposite happens. We're given life and a new nature and spiritual life. This is a faith of great contrasts. And Peter certainly speaks in terms of contrasts all the time. And verse 16, he proceeds, "His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Christ, by him, hath given the man, him, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And so Peter extols the resurrected Christ. And it's because, you see, he says to the crowd, we, Peter himself and John, it's because we have faith in Christ, and by faith in him, he's given us power to heal this man. Now, two things I want to say. It is, from the evidence of the New Testament, only the apostles and two, possibly three, of their closest immediate fellow workers who had the power to heal after the resurrection of Christ, because they were witnesses of the resurrection and because they were the penmen and authenticators of the New Testament books of the Bible. So they had to be specially authenticated. But here it's in connection with the resurrection. Christ had given them, the apostles, power to continue the working of miracles. But the principle applies to us. It's by faith that God does anything through us. Peter and John fix their eyes intently on this man, and they knew that by the power of Christ he could be healed, and they raised him from the dead. And the principle applies to us in this way. You witness to someone. Perhaps in your view, you're speaking to the most unlikely person in the world ever to be saved, if it's ever right to think along those lines. This person, you say, is so cynical. This person is so proud. This person is so indifferent. But I have this opportunity to witness, and we're going to tell them about my conversion, or about the faith, or about Christ. Something has made it possible for me to do so. Well, then you look at that person, dear friend, and you trust in Christ. You do not have to say, "I believe this person will be converted." You do not know that. This is in the hand of the Lord. But you look at a person and you say to yourself, however obdurate, however difficult, however resistant you may be, however unlikely I thought it may be that you would ever be changed or saved, I believe in the power of Christ and his mercy and his kindness that he can save who he will. And so I confidently speak to you and explain to you. And however you stare back, resistant, I know that if God wills, this, my word, could bring about your salvation now or at some later stage. And so we proceed in faith. Because listen to the words of Peter in verse 16. "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. You know he was severely disabled. Yea, the faith which is by Christ hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So have faith. Always pray. Always pray afterwards for anybody to whom you have opportunity to speak. Always do it believingly, because it is by faith. And here the faith of the instrument is required. Well, God can do anything. And if the preacher is faithless, he can still save people. But what is right and what is fitting and proper is that the preacher should so preach, believing that anyone in this congregation hearing the name of Christ and Calvary and his work and his readiness to save, God can work in that heart. So when you witness, when you teach in Sunday school, consider your children and do it by faith. God can save now or in 50 years' time, if the world goes on that long, this child, according to his timing, according to his plan. Be a believing teacher, a believing witnesser. Let your faith be alive and functioning, and it'll give you, by the way, great boldness and great eagerness and readiness to speak when you can. And so it is when we preach the gospel, and in the evangelistic service this evening, I shall, with all my heart, if God enables me, seek to preach as one who has faith in God to save any hearer, if it be his will, and to move in that heart. Because strictly it is the will of God that the faith of the preacher also should be involved. If he has to, he can work without it. But that is his desire. And so with the witnessing person. And here's the sermon of Peter. His name, through faith in his name, he exalts Christ and magnifies him. The faith which is by him, that he is Saviour, that he has died on Calvary to save repenting sinners. That faith has in this case given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now look at verse 17. It's a puzzling verse, but actually it's quite easy to understand. And now, brethren, I can see, I gather, that through ignorance ye did it, crucified Christ, as did also your rulers. Question one. Is Peter making excuses for them? Is he? Oh, is he saying, you did it through ignorance. You didn't know he was the Saviour. You didn't know he was the Lord. So you can be excused because you did it out of ignorance. And your rulers also did it out of ignorance. No, he's not making excuses. Did you know, actually, he's doing the opposite? He's making matters worse for them. He said, God glorified him, you denied him. God raised him up, you executed him. And now he's bringing an even added accusation in this verse. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it. Guilty ignorance, willful ignorance. You didn't know he was the Saviour. You didn't recognize him. You were ignorant of your own prophets, of the scriptures, of the prophecies, of Genesis 3:15, that the great descendant of Adam and Eve would one day come, who would bruise the heel of the serpent, would suffer himself, rather his, crush the serpent's head, and his heel would be bruised. He would suffer to destroy the serpent and sin. Right from the first book in the Bible, a Saviour would come, and he would suffer. Through all the prophets, in various ways, attesting to this, and particularly through that great beam of light that shone from Isaiah chapter 53, almost describing Christ's death on Calvary as though Isaiah had been there 700 years before. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it. Your minds had been closed to all the scriptures. You refused to understand them. You interpreted them away in a political manner. Oh, this is about a Messiah who's going to come and save the wonderful Jews from oppression from the Romans. And you wouldn't read it as you were supposed to read it, that this is about a Messiah who would come to suffer and to die to save repentant sinners among you. So actually he's condemning them more, not excusing them. Let's read it again, verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through your ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Now, the next verse proves the interpretation. Verse 18. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. You were ignorant, but God's great genius in his plan of salvation, which he published and disclosed through the mouths of the prophets, he has brought to pass, and he has done it. Do you see? He's condemning them even further. And so comes the great application of his message in verse 19. Repent ye therefore. Change, there is no repentance without some measure of shame and without great regret at what we've done. There is no repentance without a desire to be changed by the Lord and given a completely new start. Repent ye therefore and be converted. The word converted, the Greek, is the verb to turn. Repent therefore and be turned entirely in your whole attitude and turned away from trust in the ceremonial and turned instead to trust in Christ who suffered an atoning death on Calvary, that your sins may be blotted out, wiped from the page, blotted out. It implies your sins are recorded. They're all written for you, each one a vast book. Everything you've ever done and said and thought, which is against God, the little sins you might think, the great sins, the gigantic sins, and yet the print on the page will be blotted out entirely when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's what happens at conversion. That was a promise made to them. If individual Israelites had repented and changed, and many of them were as the result of this message, 5,000, some people say up to 5,000, including the 3,000 that had already been, but no, it's probably another 5,000 converted through the preaching of Peter by the power of the Spirit. And for those people, times of refreshing had come from the Lord. And the Greek means something like this. As though water had been found when people were perishing, dying of thirst. Some reviving, refreshing atmosphere had come when people had been fainting from exhaustion. And those people who fainted under conviction of sin, a feeling of their need of washing, forgiveness, they would receive times of refreshing. Previously, through their worship, most of them, not as true believers, but going mechanically through the ceremonial of the worship, they had no refreshing. They had no feeling, no sense that God was theirs, that Christ was theirs. They had no active prayer life, no answers to prayer. They had no power to overcome their sin and to walk and to understand the word of God. But once they repented, they would have, well, like water to the thirsting and dying. Everything would come to life. Their faith would come to life. Their walk with God would come to life. And that's what Peter's language means. Times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You'll have a new faith. Of course, there were some of those Israelites were true believers. But for the majority who were not, they'd have an entirely new faith and a new experience, and God would be with them. Look at verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. He's still talking about what will happen now. Some people think, no, now he's referring to the return of Christ. No, he's still promising what will happen to those who repent. He shall send, God the Father will send to you personally, Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now, he will not come speaking with an audible voice. He will not come in the flesh. No, because the heaven has received him, verse 21, until the times of restitution. He will not be seen again with the eye or heard with the physical ear until the restitution of all things at the end of time when he returns. But in the meantime, he will be sent to you who repent and believe. That's Peter's message. You'll know him by faith. Dear friends, I hope you do. I hope as a child of God, if you've trusted in Christ and you've come to him and you've known his converting power, I hope you know him in real terms, day by day, that you're not a person who goes out on your working day complaining, grumbling, feeling dry, no sense of God, no prayer to him, no experience of help, moment by moment, or answered prayer. I hope you haven't forgotten that through repentance and new life, Christ has been sent to you. Times of refreshing should be coming to you from the presence of the Lord. By faith, of course, commit your day to him every day. Every great trial, setback, and difficulty, pray to him for help, and he'll give you strength and help. Then remember and notice it and thank him for it. He'll give you many deliverances, much assistance. Walk with him, dear friends. He'll give you understanding of his word if you ask him. This is what used to be called an experimental walk with Christ. And here it is. Repent ye therefore and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out. When? This is what will happen. Times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. He'll be sent to you, and you'll know him. So a Christian should never look lost, disconsolate, abandoned, utterly disappointed, without hope, grumpy, shouldn't, because we have a walk with Christ and we should know it and be thanking him and looking to him and knowing and tasting his power and goodness. And that was the preaching of Peter to the great crowd in Solomon's porch, in the colonnade outside the women's court of the temple in Jerusalem. And soon there will be persecution. Soon we will read about the response. But that's my message today to you, feebly extracted from the record of that great second public sermon of Peter, the preacher of the contrasts. May God bless these things to our hearts. Let's close this morning singing the hymn 470, hymn number 470.